I wonder whether you've ever considered undertaking a burglary. More specifically, have you ever at any point thought about making a theft from a church? Don't worry, I'm not going to have some sort of Spanish inquisition about which one of you may have, in some dark moment of your past, snuck out after a service with a clandestine copy of hymns, ancient and modern, or perhaps had that rash extra chocolate biscuit or three with your post-service coffee. In fact, I'm going to give you some practical advice. If you may ever think of turning to a life of ecclesiastical crime, if you ever happen to come across a combination lock in the midst of your church thievery, I strongly recommend you to try to open it with the digits 4316. Because if you did this, I reckon, based on my past experience at least, you'd do a pretty good job of clearing out the majority of the Church of England. Because whilst well-intentioned, there are far too many churches who place theology above security. There are many out there who, in seeking to ensure that good, holy people aren't locked out of their parish church by being unable to recall a combination, there are many who decide to have as their door code what for many is the central verse of the good news of Jesus Christ. 4, for the fourth gospel, John. 3, chapter 3 of that gospel. And 1 and 6, verse 16 of that chapter, at the heart of our reading this morning. 4, 3, 1, 6. If you're ever feeling a bit hard up, try the church down the road. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This one sentence is in many ways the gospel in a nutshell. What has God done for us? He gave his one and only Son. Why has God done this? For God so loved the world. How are we called to respond? That whoever believes in him. And the consequence for us of taking this step, that we shall not perish, but have eternal life. What an extraordinary summary of the good news we have in and through the person of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. And yet, as is almost always the case with Scripture, there are dangers for our understanding of God wants to say to us through his word in lifting just this one verse out of its overall context, much, though not all, of which we have in our reading this morning, taken as a whole. So let's take a step back and look at that bigger picture. The first dozen or so verses of John chapter 3 concern the mysterious visit at night of a man called Nicodemus to Jesus. Nicodemus, we're told, is a member of the Pharisees, the ultra-observant sect within the Jewish nation, who were some of the principal opponents of Jesus' teachings and miracles. It's significant for our passage that the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus takes place under cover of darkness, because, and this is one of the most common and most dramatic themes throughout the whole of John's Gospel, Jesus speaks in our verses of his coming into the world as being that of a light. The light of the world, as he calls himself in chapter 8 of the Gospel. Shining truth, justice, redemption into the dark places. Both those without us and also those within us. In this, Jesus compliments what he's already said to Nicodemus. That for anyone, as he puts it, to see the kingdom of God, they must be born again through the actions of God's Holy Spirit working in them to cleanse, refresh, and renew. But Christ starts our passage this morning with what appears to be a very strange image indeed. which, if we don't do some looking back to the Old Testament, seems, quite frankly, really rather weird. Jesus says this: just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. We need to know what on earth is going on here to make head or tail of what Jesus is telling Nicodemus about following. The rather strange incident to which Jesus refers is in the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. After their escape from slavery in Egypt, Moses and the people of Israel have been wandering through the wilderness for years and years. Exhausted, impatient, the people turn on God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?" they complain. The Lord, angry that they are ungratefully turning away from him, sends poisonous snakes amongst the Israelites and many die. The people go to Moses. They acknowledge that they have done wrong. And they ask him to pray for them, that they would be delivered from these poisonous serpents. And God tells Moses that he should make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And whenever a real live serpent bites one of the people, that person should look at the bronze serpent and live. In what he says to Nicodemus then, and in what he says to us now, Jesus is looking back to this incident in Numbers at such a central time in the life of God's people. And Jesus is saying that just as Moses brought healing to the people through the lifting up of that bronze snake, through the Son of Man, the words Jesus often uses to describe himself, through the Son of Man, everyone who follows and believes in him will also be given life in and through him. Which brings us back then to our central passage once more. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life. And here I'm afraid I'm going to have to say that I think, probably, maybe not some of you, I think most of us get what this sentence says wrong. I think that the way we understand it is in effect, for God loved the world so much, that's what the "so" I think most of us will probably presume that word means, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. But in fact, the sentence follows on directly from Jesus referring back to what Moses did to heal the people by raising the bronze snake before them, declaring, as we've seen already, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. So actually, the sense of "so" in "for God so loved the world" is "for God loved the world in just this same way." It was explicitly through Jesus being lifted up on the cross, his sacrifice for us on Good Friday, that God showed his love for us all and enabled us to be reconciled to him once again. As we journey together through this season of Lent, we look towards Good Friday and Christ's cross. As both Bronwyn shared with us last week and I referred to a fortnight ago, the cross is the equivalent for Jesus the King of the throne of a conventional king, the place on which, astoundingly, turning upside down the values and preconceptions of the world as to how a king should be and what a king should do, the cross is the place on which Jesus attains his glory, and to which he invites us to draw near. The place from which, as Paul writes in our first reading, from his letter to the Ephesians, God, in his mercy and love and grace, saves us and raises us up and ultimately seats us alongside him in the heavenly places. When we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, lifted up, as the passage says, we see on the one hand the result of the evil of the fallen world in which we all live, the dark world into which the light of Christ shines. But on the other hand, we also see precisely what God has done about this, that he loved this same dark world so much that he gave up his own son to have us all come back to him. We see especially what God's own love looks like. As those of us who've been journeying together in our Lent groups have been reflecting upon as we read Pete Gregg's God on Mute, the cross is at the heart of who God is and how he reveals himself extraordinarily to a broken world. Jesus lifted up dies under the weight of the world's evil. But in doing so, echoing Moses' serpent raised up before the people, he brings healing and forgiveness to those who acknowledge that they have done wrong. But the wrongs of the world, our wrongs, aren't then healed automatically, so to speak. Though each one of us is made in God's image, and no matter how good we may think we are in human terms, it's precisely because wrong is so deeply embedded in every one of us that we each have to be involved in the process of our own healing. Though that doesn't mean we each just have to try harder to do good, to be good. Every one of us is called to the cross, to turn to look at Jesus and see him in the fullness of God's saving love, and to trust in the one who has done all that we need to receive that love in its fullness. And it's here that there comes about the divide that John describes between the darkness and the light. Believing in Jesus, welcoming him into our lives, means coming into the light. The light of God's new creation, what John describes as having eternal life in us, eternity brought into the now. Not believing, not turning to Jesus, means remaining in the darkness, however, the absence of God's presence, the absence of God's healing love. The darkness and those who embrace it are, in Jesus' words, condemned. Not because they in some way offend against arbitrary rules made up by God, but because the evil that fights against God, that fights against the light, that resulted in him, Jesus, being on that cross, is trying to deface and destroy the present world. That evil is trying to prevent people from coming into fullness of relationship with God. But the whole point is this. The world is not a place of alienation from God, still less a place where human beings are condemned or rejected. God's action in the crucifixion of Jesus has placed a sign in the middle of history. It's a sign for you and a sign for me. For every single one of us that says, believe and live. We can trust that God loves the world that he created, and that into it Jesus brings healing and comfort, light and love. Not for nothing is John 3:16, one of the best known and best loved verses, proclaimed on countless church notice boards, used on far too many church security codes, and felt by generations as an individual promise. It belongs to each of us, as if it were addressed to us alone. Imagine yourself when you go home after today's service, picking up your Bible, turning to John 3:16, crossing out, whether mentally or physically, the world, and writing your own name. God so loved Sarah. God so loved Jules. God so loved Jan. God so loved Chris. God so loved Ross. God so loved Steve. God so loved me that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And in so imagining and declaring, receive the encouragement that you may need to trust that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn it, but to save it, to save you. In Jesus' name, amen.